Well, this week we had to introduce our kids to this concept of Wyarton Willie. Of course, it was Groundhog Day, and Groundhog Day is not a big thing in Saskatchewan because if you only have six more weeks of winter in Saskatchewan, that's actually an early spring, so they don't pay attention to Groundhog Day at all. And so we were explaining to our kids that somehow this little rodent's experience impacts all of us and determines our fate in some dubious sense. And it's kind of funny how this province, we all like gather around this concept and people in funny attire, funny hats, and funny clothes, and we sort of, I don't know if we celebrate this rodent or what we do, but we believe on some level that we're part of a larger story. That our story is actually wrapped up in the experience of this groundhog on this one day. And it made me think about other stories that we share or other shared victories, so to speak. It reminded me of a few years ago back at Briarcrest, and one day I'll run out of Briarcrest stories, so I apologize in advance. But one year we had this terrific men's basketball team. I think it was maybe eight or nine years ago. And it was just like all the right pieces came together at the right time. The right players, the right talent, even the right character. The team had a terrific character. And there was a weekend in February when the number one ranked team in the nation was coming to Carrimport for a couple matches. And so it was on Friday night, we all packed into the gym in February because, of course, Carrimport in February, there's nothing else to do, literally nothing else to do on a Friday night. So we're all packed in the gym and the teams battled. It was quite a ferocious contest. And of course, like it often does, comes down to the final seconds. So in those final seconds, we're inbounding the ball. And I think we're down by one. And so the team makes a play. They inbound the ball, but the play is immediately broken. The point guard has the ball, and he's kind of skirting around the outside, but he sees Matt on the far side, and he rifles the ball over to Matt. Matt takes the shot from the three-point line and sinks it, and of course, like, it's just mayhem in the gym. We're all screaming and yelling, and kids are rushing the court because we won, right? We won the match. Of course, like, we is a funny thing to say there because we actually did nothing. We were sitting in the stands not doing very much, where these young men were working very hard and perspiring and everything else. The victory, though, their victory was in one sense our victory. There was a shared identity to this. We were Briarcrest together, and that meant that our fate was tied up with theirs. And we were all excited and celebrating as though we had won the game ourselves. That's the way it sometimes works in sports. Got me thinking about other areas of life, too, in which there are shared victories, scenarios where one individual's win is a win for the group. And I think parenting is one of these areas, isn't it? Where we all long to see our kids do well materially. We hope for their success or in careers. But I would add, too, that we also celebrate those character moments. The moments when they make the choices that at personal cost are the right choices. And so, and there may be a pride element to this too, right? That my child's success, I sometimes think is a reflection on me, though I think it's pretty clear that there are way too many variables in life to say that. And this pride can go too far. It can go too far into, you know, the crazy parents on at the minor sports level who are all caught up in their identity with their kids' performance. But for the most part, we just want to see our kids do well. I mean, what kind of parents would we be if we didn't? So their victories, their little victories are on the way, are also our victories. We share them. How many parents, but struggles too, right? When your kid struggles, it's not like you're suddenly isolated and separated. Not at all. In fact, when they struggle, boy, that becomes a burden that you carry as well, doesn't it? Or how many parents have you heard when their kid's sick say, I would gladly take that for them, right? Because we have this shared struggle together. Our lives are bound together with them. When they succeed, we celebrate. And when they struggle or face challenges, we bear the burden of those things. It was a much younger version of myself who thought that parenting ended when the child was 18 years old. That is not a thing, I've learned. Another example of shared victory, though, is the way in which we gather around the Olympics. as a nation. Like, who can't remember where they were in 2010 for Sidney Crosby's golden goal? For us, Caleb was playing in a hockey tournament in Saskatoon, and we were at, I think it was a four-rink complex, if I remember it rightly, with a lobby in the middle with TV monitors. And so as the tournament was winding down, the game was coming on. And so we were watching these games as the games on our ice surfaces were finishing. And as the kids were changing out of their gear, of course, I haven't got a clue who won any of those games. As they were changing out of their gear, they were coming out just as the Olympic game was going into overtime. And so what happened was, as we gathered around these monitors, all these different players, different parents from different teams, we suddenly became very much united. We were together, cheering for the same thing. All the competition of the weekend faded away. We were now teammates sharing in this event. And when the goal went in, we, of course, celebrated together. We were unified by this victory. Their victory was our victory, in some sense. And it was shared by a diverse group of people right across this country. It also, I think, made our 2.5-hour drive home a little nicer after that. But in a much more meaningful sense, we might also think of shared victories in terms of history and military. Back in the 1940s, the Nazis invaded Holland, and so it was decided that Princess Juliana would be sheltered in Canada with her two daughters, Beatrix and Irene. That's Beatrix, not Bellatrix. Okay? And another daughter was even born here, I think Marguerite, maybe. And in 1944, Canadian soldiers began the arduous and costly job of liberating Holland from the Nazis. So that in 1945, Juliana was able to return to her home country. And as a thank you, she sent, among other gifts, 100,000 tulip bulbs. Many of you know this, right? Tulip bulbs from Holland. They become this symbolic thank you that has lasted for so long. Thank you for the shelter, and thank you for the sacrifice and the victory of the Canadian soldiers. These bulbs, of course, are planted in Commissioner's Park in Ottawa, and they're a beautiful and lasting thank you, aren't they? They're a really great way to say thank you because they last for so long. Well, in a really cool commemoration of that, back in 2019, Holland sent another 100,000 bulbs that were ceremonially received by Don White, a veteran of that conflict. Again, a really great gesture and gratitude that lasts 75 years. Beautiful, really beautiful because of the Canadian soldiers. And so the victory that the Canadian soldiers had, unlike Sidney Crosby or some of these other stories, had real consequences for their lives. Like, it was significantly meaningful for the people of Holland. Liberty and peace came to the Netherlands because of the victory of the Canadian soldiers. Continuing with this idea of shared victories, it's Black History Month, and Colin was reminding me about Harriet Tubman. She was born into slavery in the 1820s, and as a slave, she was the victim of violence on a number of occasions. The worst episode occurred when she was sent on an errand for her master, and as she traveled to the store, she encountered a runaway slave. And the owner of that slave demanded that she aid him in subduing aid him in restraining this runaway slave. And when she refused, the owner threw a 2-pound weight at her and struck her in the head. This injury caused severe headaches and even seizures for the rest of her life. But this moment began something for Tubman. In 1849, she managed to escape to Pennsylvania via the Underground Railroad. And while she loved her freedom, it didn't prevent her from making more trips to the South to bring slaves to freedom in Pennsylvania. And when laws changed requiring Pennsylvania law enforcement officers to return slaves to the South, she rerouted the railroad to Canada. In the end, she guided more than 300 people to freedom. And here we have a shared victory, right? A victory for Tubman meant that others got victory as well. They gained freedom and space and hope and left behind suffering and abuse. So this morning, friends, as we think about shared victories, we want to talk a little bit about David and Goliath, which at its core is a story of a shared victory. A victory won by one person, but so many people benefited from it. So let's take a few minutes to look at the story, acknowledging that its familiarity might trip us up a little bit. It might work against us because there are ways in which we can become immune to stories when we become too familiar with them. So, 1 Samuel 17, and the first few verses of this passage, they just lay out the battle, right? So you have one army, the Philistines on one side of a valley, and then the Israelites on the other side of the valley. And in verse 3, we're introduced to Goliath, the Philistine champion. And this morning, I want to draw out for you just a few key points from this story. The first one is the magnitude of the enemy, or the magnitude of the foe. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Now, this is interesting. There are here 4 full verses of description of Goliath, which is really unusual for the Hebrew Bible. The narrators of the Hebrew Bible, they're not Jane Austen or Victor Hugo. They're very sparse, actually. They like to keep things tidy. Take, for example, Moses, who gets no physical description at all. All you're given when you're introduced to Moses is the meaning of his name. Saul, again, a great hero of, well, sort of hero, a well-known personality, maybe, in the Hebrew Bible. He gets one verse. He is handsome and young and tall. David, even one of the greatest names of all of the Old Testament, gets one-third of a verse. One-third of a verse only. He's ruddy, whatever that means. I don't know what ruddy means. I probably should look that up before I say that. Anyway, ruddy, has beautiful eyes, and he's handsome. He's like a young man's Andrew Ayton, I suppose. But he only gets a third of a verse. And so here we have these heroes that are given very little description, but Goliath gets 4 full verses. And I think the reason seems obvious. The Hebrew Bible doesn't care that much about appearance, but Goliath is given these verses to portray the magnitude of the enemy. It makes sense, doesn't it? He's awesome, he's fear-inspiring, and he's intimidating. He's an enemy like no one has seen before or may ever see again. So Goliath launches into his rant here, and basically what he draws up is a representative battle. I will represent my people, you find someone to represent your people, and the winner of the individual battle will win the battle for the whole, right? A shared victory, or a victory for one, is a victory for the whole, or maybe on the negative side, the losing side will become slaves to everybody, right? So the winner, the individual winner wins for the whole, the loser loses for the whole, and they all become slaves. Well, the first thing then that we want to note is the magnitude of the enemy. He's big and daunting and fear-inspiring. So Goliath offers the challenge, and a specific word is used, and this is our second key point here. The second key point to understand is this word defy. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And this word defy becomes really important to the story, I think. I'll give you a little nerd alert here. The word is used 5 times in this chapter, which is more than 10% of all of the uses in the whole Old Testament are in this one chapter. So all those numbers just mean this, that it's important to the story. In Hebrew, when you read a narrative, repetition is key. If you see a word repeated lots, you know that that's going to be central to the story. Now, what's the meaning then that we're to draw from this? Well, the word itself means to reproach or taunt. And these are not so much everyday words in English as much. So what are we talking about? Well, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so let's talk about the NFL for a second. In football, there is a penalty for taunting. And this is when you will see it described in their rule books this way. Any flagrant acts or remarks that deride, mock, bait, or embarrass an opponent are considered taunting. This includes, but is not limited to, spiking the football near a defender after a touchdown, shoving the ball at an opponent, or repeated finger pointing, okay? So now, when your kids misbehave, you read the rule book to them. No flagrant acts or remarks that deride, mock, bait, or embarrass your opponent, okay? Sophia, you got that? So, what Goliath is doing here is he's taunting. And I might offer another word. The word is shaming. He's shaming his opponents. Interesting here, and maybe this is just interesting to me, that the remaining uses of this word in this passage are not spoken from Goliath. They're spoken from Israelites who are identifying what Goliath is doing. He is defying Israel, and more importantly, he's defying God, right? What did the kids say? Sorry, I'm going to... God beats everyone. Jackson says to trust in God. God can always use you, even if you're a kid, and God is always with you. This is what our kids told us. And you know what Goliath is doing? He's saying, none of that's true. Your God can't save you. He can't help you. It's worthless to trust in him. Do you see it? Goliath is defying. He's taunting. He's shaming Israel, and he's shaming God. So, you have a significant enemy, and you have shaming from that enemy to the people and to God himself. Well, the third key point is the response of the people. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. See, even Saul's afraid. Saul is the biggest man in Israel, we're told, and even he was afraid. And I think we have a pretty clear picture about being afraid. We know what that is. Dismayed, maybe less so. The word here actually means like to be crushed by fear, to be broken by fear. And so we have this picture of Israel really paralyzed by their fear, imprisoned by their fear. They couldn't move forward with the battle. Well, you know how the story plays out. David decides he wants to engage the battle. He's not afraid. His brothers are upset about this, but David's more upset about the shaming that's happening. Saul is concerned, but he sends him out anyway. And in a very unconventional way, David wins the battle over the taunter or the shamer. And this brings up our fourth point, I think, the counterintuitive strategy. So as the battle plays out, David employs what Goliath finds to be a laughable strategy. Even Saul is skeptical of David's plan. The question of David's underdog strategy is kind of interesting. Malcolm Gladwell, he picks up this story in his book. Is it called David and Goliath? That makes sense, doesn't it? He picks up this story, and he has a different interpretation of it. Malcolm Gladwell suggests that what David does here is he essentially changes the nature of the fight. If David were to go hand-to-hand with Goliath, I suspect that David wouldn't be in as good a shape. Now, we are, of course, stripping God out of the picture when we think about this. But what David does is he changes the nature of the battle, and Goliath does what is the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of bringing a knife to a gunfight then. And he pays the ultimate price for it. So David comes with this counterintuitive strategy, but nevertheless, it's effective. No spear, no armor, no sword. A show of weakness that is laughable, really. Weakness, and yet effective. Well, we've been at this for a little while, but I mentioned at the top that this story is really a representative or a shared victory story. David's victory is a victory for all of Israel. He represents the whole nation, and when he wins, the whole nation is delivered from slavery. You remember the deal that you will all be slaves according to who wins, And so the whole nation enjoys the benefits of the win. Well, friends, I think we're meant to see Jesus here. I think that's what we're meant to see. From our perspective, we're to look back and we're to see this. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus wins a battle that all humanity shares. It's a battle with death in all of its forms. Yes, ultimate death, lying in the ground, but also all the ways that we die along the way as well. Death in the patterns of addictions. Death in the disharmony of relationships. Death in greed and division, and death in the oppression of our world's systems. And death, sort of the ultimate final word. And death taunts, and it mocks, and it shames. And death says, if there is a God, why is the world like this? Death taunts us. And even as we think about how to respond to COVID-19, at the core of it is this question of death. What do we do about death? And Jesus stares straight into the face of this enemy, and he takes on death, and in his resurrection, he overcomes death. He defeated, remembering our four key points, he defeated a massive enemy, one that each of us must face. Death in all its forms has been defeated. And the mockery, the shame, the defying nature of the enemy has been brought to an end. So that fear, that crushing, breaking fear, no longer has to rule us. For the final questions have been answered already. And all this he accomplished in the most counterintuitive way. A show of weakness. He offered himself. And this victory God vindicated with resurrection. So here we stand. His fate determines our fate. His story is our story. Our identity is tied up with his. Our lives are bound together, and we all are unified by this victory. Friends, this victory has real consequences. No longer slaves. This shared victory is a source of freedom and hope and healing. Well, I have a couple of passages to read to you on this theme. I'll start with Isaiah chapter 25, and I'll start with verse 6. So Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. What we're talking about is a victory feast, right? On this mountain. And he will swallow up on this mountain that covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death, this massive opponent, in all its forms could not be overcome, but he has won the victory for us. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach, that's our word, the defying nature, the reproach, the shame, this is our key word here. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach or the shame of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Or we might say, let us be glad and rejoice in his Jesus, his Yeshua. It's the same word. Beautiful. Well, at the heart of the Christian faith is one hero, only one hero, who took on this greatest problem of humanity, death in all its forms. And he triumphed over it with an unconventional strategy. He substituted himself for us. He took our place. And in triumphing over death, he won a victory for all of humanity. That defiant, intimidating giant that we all must face has been defeated so that we can live our lives in peace, free of fear and shame. Hebrews 2 says it this way, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things. He became our representative. You see? that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, when we come to the table, we're coming in celebration of this victory, that one day on this mountain, God will offer us a feast, a celebration, that death no longer has power over humanity, and the fear and the shame of this will be completely wiped away. And we come, yes, looking backwards, don't we? Remembering Jesus, remembering his sacrifice on the cross, but also looking forward, too. We look forward to this feast that he's preparing, a victory feast of sorts. Ultimate questions answered, the ability to live without fear and shame. Well, friends, Jesus offers to us a victory banquet, a celebration that death is not the final word. It's a shared victory for all of us. So we are encouraged to take part in this somewhat of a meager ceremony, I would say, as a way of looking back and remembering, but also as a way of looking forward to this great victory feast that he's planning. Luke describes the scene before Jesus' death in this way. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." And he took bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for the broken body of Jesus. This strangest, unconventional symbol of victory. We thank you for it. And we receive this morning, as your people, we receive his representative victory. Even in ways, Father, that we don't understand this morning, would you rewire our hearts to be free from the fear and the shame and the things that hold us back, that the victory of Jesus would be completely effective for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Father, this morning we receive deliverance through the blood of Jesus. Freed from slavery, we drink in unity together as your people. Amen. Father, in these things we declare that our fate is tied to Jesus. He is our victory. He is our life. He is our hope. Do this work of shaping our hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.